If you're one of those people with an eye for art, you've most likely observed that there is a morbid trend that runs through some religious art and architecture. From medieval masterpieces to portraits of Puritans in colonial America, one can't help but notice the frequency with which the scenery is adorned with death. Skulls appear as popular paperweights. Skeletons dance as they lead people to the grave. Have you ever seen these portraits or these landscapes and wondered, what is that about? Like, why this obsession with death? Do these people have an unhealthy obsession with the macabre? Far from it. These works of art are what we actually would call a memento mori. Memento mori is Latin for the phrase, remember death. The meaning behind it is remember that you must die. Remember that you must die. It is a reflection on the transitory nature of life. And it's meant to be a motivation to live a certain way in the present in light of our inevitable end. It highlights the fact that earthly pleasures, luxuries, accolades, they're all temporary. They're all fleeting. And when measured against the inevitability of death, well, our greatest achievements are unmasked. And we can see them for what they are. Empty. Hollow. Insignificant. Vain. Almost 3 millennia ago, Solomon concluded as much when he wrote, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." And our modern poets echo the same sentiment. I close my eyes, only for a moment, and the moment's gone. All my dreams pass before my eyes, a curiosity, dust in the wind. All they are is dust in the wind. Memento mori. It is something that ought to be considered by every individual, and it's going to be a major part of Paul's argument in our text today. As you recall, the Corinthian church, they had a lot of issues going on. But these issues all stem from one major theological problem. And that theological problem was this. The Corinthians believed that they were receiving their kingdom rewards right now. They thought that they were presently in the kingdom and they were receiving their rewards in the present life. Now we might ask, what's wrong with that? What's wrong with the belief that we're presently living in the kingdom of God? What's wrong with the belief that we are only to be spiritually resurrected and the spiritual reign of Christ is to take place in the heart of man? What is wrong with that? Well, we will discover part of the answer in our text today. If you'll turn with me, we will be in chapter 15 of the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and today we will be starting our portion in verse 12. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. Paul says, "Now, if Christ is preached that he's been raised from the dead, how do some among y'all say that there is no resurrection from the dead? But if there is no resurrection from the dead, not even Christ has been raised." You may recall that on Easter, we looked at the first 11 verses of chapter 15, where Paul reminds the Corinthians of the foundational apostolic teaching. Verse 1, which he preached, which they received, in which they stand, and verse 2, by which they are saved. And that teaching is based on the historical fact of the physical bodily resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. So now, In verse 11, Paul's saying, guys, if the foundation of our faith is the resurrection of Christ, why are y'all denying the resurrection of the dead? It makes no sense. Now, it seems to me that the Corinthians are not denying the resurrection of Christ. They're not initially denying that, and that's going to become clear, I think, shortly. What they seem to me to be denying is the fact that we too will be physically, bodily resurrected. Notice it, verse 13. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. You know, he's saying, I know y'all believe in the physical resurrection of Christ, but y'all need to understand that his resurrection and our resurrection, they are intimately connected. They are inextricably connected. They are bound together. Did you know that? I think that everyone here has based their future and their hope of resurrection on the historical fact of Christ's resurrection. You understand the relationship there. That's one way that Paul will approach this issue, and he's going to do it that way in verse 20, if you look at it. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. And by sleep, he means dead. Christ is the first fruit. So whatever resurrection meant for Christ, that's what it means for us. Since he was physically, bodily resurrected, we will also be physically, bodily resurrected. And we understand that. But did you know that Christ's resurrection is contingent on our resurrection? That's what he's saying in verse 13. Look, he begins his argument by working this problem backwards. Whatever resurrection means for us, that is what it meant for Christ. You don't get to change the meaning of the word mid-sentence here. What it means for one, it has to mean for the other. So if we don't get physically resurrected, then not even Christ was physically resurrected. Because we're bound together in this. Our resurrections are tied together. One guarantees the other. You can't change it without changing the other. So, verse 13, if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ hasn't been raised, our preaching is in vain. Your faith is in vain. We're false teachers. Y'all are still in your sins. The dead have all perished. And Paul's going to say, I don't know why in verse 32. I don't know why I'm over here playing with these wild beasts at Ephesus. That would be a stupid thing to do if it's YOLO. If it's one life only, if you only live once, Paul says, why am I playing with lions and tigers and bears if that's the gospel I'm preaching? Remember, fellas, you are going to die. You think the gospel is that you get to be a little bit more comfortable here for a few years while you're on your way out? How is that good news? How does that solve our problem? Verse 19. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. There are some folks out there who teach that following Christ will benefit you in the now time, that it will lead to health, wealth, prosperity. If you have faith, you know, it's kind of like a bribe from God. He's going to pay you to be a good boy. Paul says, that's not my testimony. What's Paul's testimony? We saw a part of it earlier in this book in chapter 4 in verse 11. He says of himself and the rest of the apostles, to the present hour we are both hungry and thirsty and poorly clothed and are roughly treated and are homeless. This best life now, it didn't work for the apostles. It didn't work for the prophets either. The author of Hebrews in chapter 11 has this to say about them. They experienced mocking, and scourging, chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tested. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And as far as I can tell, biblically speaking, best life now has never worked. You know, the very first righteous person in the story was a fella named Abel. Did he get best life now? No. And by the way, Solomon, we spoke already of his declaration, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. That word, vanity, is the same three-letter consonantal root for the word Abel. There are no vowels in the Hebrew Bible. We added those later. Solomon's saying, basically, Abel. As best I can tell, horizontally speaking, everything is Abel. Everything's like him. What's it for? So this whole prosperity gospel in the now time, that's a bunch of nonsense. Now consider what Paul is saying in this verse. You know, if the apostle's message, verse 19, if the apostle's message is false, if they weren't really eyewitnesses of the actual physical resurrection of Christ, that means, I guess, that they've chosen a life of poverty and persecution that ended in execution for all of them except John. I mean, what have they really done for themselves? And not only did they choose this life of poverty and persecution that leads to death, what do they have to look forward to in the life to come? Well, they're false teachers who died in their sin. They've condemned everybody in their life that has actually listened to their message. And after having endured this life, this miserable time of suffering, now what they have to look forward to is facing the wrath of God for their opposition of Him. Paul says, if that were true, we are of all men most to be pitied. We didn't get best life now, and we won't get best life then. It's the worst all the way. We are the dregs of the earth. Notice it. Verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. Since Christ was resurrected from the dead, we know, we have confidence that we too will be resurrected. Now, a Corinthian might ask, why will Christ cause our dead to live again? Now, Paul's going to point them back, though, to a more fundamental question. He says, that's not the question. Memento mori. Remember, death. Why do the living die in the first place? That's the real question. It is a discussion that he's going to greatly develop in Romans chapter 5, but here we just get the abridged answer. And the answer starts in a garden with a fellow named Adam. When Adam sinned, the sentence of death was imputed, reckoned, accounted to you. He was what, in the fancy 50-cent term that theologians use, he was our federal head. He was our representative. He was there representing you. You were in Adam, literally and metaphorically, and when he invited death, you got it. You joined him in this thing. He is our forefather, our representative. He decided for us. That's the first part of the argument. Now, we see this thought in other places in Scripture. The author of Hebrews will use it to explain why the Melchizedekian priesthood is superior to the Aaronic, the Levitical system. Because he's going to say, look, in case you didn't know, Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek. You say, well, last time I checked, Levi wasn't around when Melchizedek was walking around. He says, hold on now though. Abraham was around. And Abraham gave a tenth of his spoils to Melchizedek. Now Levi was in Abraham at the time. So through Abraham, Levi gave a tithe to Melchizedek too. Melchizedek is greater than. And we understand this concept in various ways, whether it's the decisions that your parents made that have affected you, like where you grew up, where you were born. You didn't choose that. They chose that before you got on the scene. The way I like to think about it is like countries. You know, if our president declares war on a country, you are at war with that country. You might say, no, I'm not at war with them. You know, I'm a pacifist. Well, you might think that. But it's easy to think that when you haven't been invaded on your soil. I guarantee when that country comes over here, if they put boots on the ground, they will be at war with you. Not because they know your name or who you are, but because of your relationship as a citizen of this country. Or you could think of the Olympics. If you're an athlete representing a country in the Olympics, and someone, you know, say the president again, does something, causes international outrage, and our country is disqualified then from competing because of what he's done. Well, because you're part of this collective, you are disqualified. You can run in the race. You know, if you go run, it doesn't matter what you do. Why? You've already been disqualified. You've already inherited, imputed, the penalty has been accounted to you because of your relationship to this group. In a similar way, because of what Adam did and our relationship to him, we receive that penalty. That's Paul's argument. We receive death. Now, I've known some folks who did not like this at all. I mean, they violently opposed it. Professors in my undergrad days, you know, really impressive folks, Nobel laureates, they say, you know, violently opposed this, and their thought was that this is unjust. And they want to say, I'm not dying for anybody else's sin, but my own sin. As though, you know, you came into this world neutral, and then at some point in your life, you fell. Now, it's quite true. You have sinned. No one's going to be able to say, hey, I didn't deserve this thing. But before we make the declaration that we don't like this system, we need to hold our horses. We need to consider what we're saying. You want there to be a federal head. You want there to be a group. You want there to be someone out there representing you who acted on your behalf. You want there to be a first Adam who brought death, and through his action, he gave it to you because you want to be able to change teams. You want there to be a last Adam who came, who could represent you, and through his action can bring life from the dead and give it to you. That's what you want. That's what you need. That is the solution to your problem. So before we discard one, let's consider the ramifications that we really want this other one there. It's very important. So in the same way that our relationship to the first Adam brought us death, Paul's saying, but this last Adam that came, he's bringing life from the dead. That's what Paul says happens. Now notice it. Verse 22, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, and after that, those who are Christ's at his coming. Then the end, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, when he has abolished all rule and authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. One important thing to notice here is that Paul is quick to add, guys, there are stages to this thing. Yes, Christ brought life from the dead, but you have not personally experienced that yet. That is not a reality in your life yet. There's an order. There are intervals of time that pass between the events that are involved. Christ has been resurrected from the dead. That's the first resurrection. That is an event that took place in the past. But there is a second resurrection. And that second resurrection, it's the next one that's on God's calendar. That one occurs, Paul says, at Christ's coming, which he's referring to, we'll find as this chapter goes on. It is the rapture. When Christ comes, those who are his believers will be raptured. They will be resurrected. This one only involves believers. Now, there's actually two more resurrections mentioned. There's four, at least. So I think of Christ's. I think of believers. When you get to the book of Revelation, when you get to chapter 20, starting in verse 4 and following, you're going to find that this rapture will take place, and then when Christ returns to establish his kingdom, the Old Testament saints and the martyrs who died in the tribulation, they will be resurrected. And they will receive bodies going into the kingdom. Then, after that kingdom, after that thousand-year reign of Christ, all of the unbelievers from all of history that have died, they will be resurrected in order to experience judgment. Then comes the end. Then comes the eternal kingdom. So there's four. Paul's focusing on two here, Christ and believers. Why? Because he's writing to a church. The church are believers, so this is pertinent to them. Here's what you need to know. Your resurrection hasn't happened yet, but it's coming. Now, the point of this then, it hasn't taken place in a spiritual way. There is no spiritual resurrection. Death is a physical reality. And Christ has solved that problem for us. Now notice this. Verse 24. Paul will make this statement, then comes the end. When Christ hands over the kingdom to God the Father, when he's abolished all rule and all authority and power, and he says that he must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. For the last enemy that will be abolished is death. So if I'm thinking about this thing, when Christ comes back, after he reigns as king, he puts everything in subjection to the rule of God. The rule of God has its way over the earth, including death. And then he will present this perfect gift of creation to God the Father. Okay, so it gets kind of confusing with the pronouns here. So notice what's being said. For he must reign, verse 25, that is Christ. Christ must reign until he, that's God the Father, has put all his enemies, that's Christ's enemies, under his feet, that is Christ's feet. Christ must reign until God puts all of Christ's enemies under Christ's feet. This is Psalm 110. That's how I can follow the pronouns, is because he's actually quoting the Old Testament. Otherwise, I'd be in trouble. But he's quoting the Old Testament. He's quoting Psalm 110. Listen to it. You're familiar with this verse. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And the Lord is Yahweh, but my Lord, David's Lord, this is Adonai, the Lord. So Yahweh says to David's Lord, sit at my right hand until I do this. Now, a Corinthian might ask, or say even, a Corinthian might say, but Christ is sitting until God the Father subjects his enemies to him. He's presently sitting, and he remains sitting until this is done, indicating a spiritual reign. And the last enemy is death itself. So we must be talking about a spiritual kingdom. In fact, there are some Christian theologians that make that argument. But consider this. How is God subjecting the world to Christ? Verse 2. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Or look at verse 5. the Lord is at your right hand. Now, who is at whose right hand? Verse 1, Yahweh says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. So Yahweh is saying to Christ, sit at my right hand. So verse 5, Christ is at your right hand. We're talking about Christ, right? Verse 5 is the same person in verse 1. Listen to what Christ will do. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. So, is God subjecting Christ's enemies to Christ? Or is Christ doing it? Last month, the governor of New York, Andrew Cuomo, made a statement in reference to the COVID cases in New York going better than expected. This is what he said. The number is down because we brought the number down. God did not do that. Faith did not do that. The number is down because we did it. God did not do it. Faith did not do it. This shows a terrible misunderstanding of how God works in the world. In the very chapter we're in, 1 Corinthians 15, in verse 10, Paul will make this statement. Speaking about his relationship to the apostles, he says, I'm the least of the apostles, but by the grace of God I am what I am. And his grace towards me did not prove in vain. But I labored even more than all of them. But not I. The grace of God within me. Paul says, I worked harder than any of the other apostles, but it was God who was working through me. He says, it is not either or, it is both and. I think of the metaphor that Paul uses of the church. It is a body, right? The church is a body. We are the body of Christ. Each of you are members of this body. What is the normative way that you as an individual interact with the world around you? Through the body. We are embodied beings. Well, what is the normative way that God engages with the physical world? Through the body. Through the church. It's not either God does it or we do it. God does it through us. Through the body of Christ. And if you can understand this concept, it will revolutionize your life as a member of the body of Christ. It will change everything. When you realize that you are not just limited to acting as a priest who prays to God on behalf of other individuals, but that you can actually be the agent through whom God answers that prayer at the same time, you might say, well, how do I know if God's in it? How do I know if what I'm praying is God's will and that He actually wants me to act it out? Well, that's easy. You just have to get to know God. Get to know Him in a personal way. Find out what He's really like. And when you know what He's really like, you will know how to serve Him. Not based on what someone else has told you He's like, but based on what He has revealed Himself to be like through His Word. When you know the King, you will be able to carry out His desires with confidence. You don't have to wonder, is it right or wrong to show mercy to this person? It's right. It's always right. Is it right or wrong, to provide for this person in need? It's right. It's always right. Is it right or wrong to forgive this person? It's right. It's always right. The more you learn about God and His ways, the better you'll be able to be a living member and an active participant in His work in the world. And it will change your life. And it will change the way you see things. Because it won't be a bifurcated, I did this, but God did that. And you're only looking for the handwriting of God on the wall when it appears in miraculous ways. You'll see what He's actually doing in working through His people all over the place. Paul's saying in verse 25, Christ must reign until God, through Christ, has put His enemies under His feet. For, verse 27, He has put all things in subjection under His feet. Now, here, Paul quotes another psalm. It sounds a lot like the one we just read. It sounds like Psalm 110. He must reign until all His enemies are put under His feet. But he's quoting a different one. He's quoting Psalm 8. Listen to Psalm 8. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him? And the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God. You crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. All sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas. What is he talking about? Where is he getting this from? He's talking about creation. He's getting it from Genesis 1. Why was man created in the beginning? Man was not made for salvation. Man was not made for heaven in heaven. Man was made for heaven on earth. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Man was made to represent God and to rule according to God's desires as revealed by God's word. On the earth, we were to be the physical agents, the vice regents over creation. That's what he's talking about. Now, if there's any doubt then, as to whether or not Paul is talking about a physical kingdom in the physical world on earth, he just crushes it with that quote. He obliterated it. See, in verse 25, he is arguing that Christ must reign. Why must Christ reign, Paul? Answer, verse 27, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. He's saying, look, Christ, he came to fully execute the rule of God on earth. He has to fully execute the rule of God on earth. See, God made man for that very purpose. And Christ is the one who's going to fulfill that desire. The one that we frustrated at the fall. The kingdom is very important. Otherwise, God loses. He has to fulfill his intention for creation. So Christ will fulfill that. And then after he's wrapped everything up and put a nice little bow on it, creation subjected to God, enemies overthrown, everything subdued, death removed, he's going to present this gift of this perfect creation to the Father. And we go into the eternal estate. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. That sounds confusing. He's saying God is putting all things in subjection to Christ. It's a both and, but he is the one working, causing him to succeed, causing this to happen. But obviously, in God making everyone else submit to Christ, God is not submitted to Christ. He's accepted. And when all things are subjected to Christ, verse 28, then the Son himself will also be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God will be all in all. Once Christ has accomplished this, He will submit to the Father. Now, why does he do that? This is very important. When we think of the Trinity, is the Father greater than the Son? Ontologically, in his being, is he greater? Is he smarter? Is he wiser? Is he more valuable? No. See, God the Father is God. God the Son is God. God the Holy Spirit is God. That is the Trinity. Holy, holy, holy. Lord God Almighty, it's all of them. God in three persons. But they are all equally God in being. However, there is an economic, a functional distinction. We say it's a functional subordination. The Son is willingly playing this role in love and service to the Father. He's not forced to submit. He willingly submits. This is the economic distinction. Okay, by choice through love. There's a parallel somewhere in there for us. Maybe you can find it. Paul's been talking about it all through this book. God was gracious, and I feel like all the difficult... There's so many difficult subjects for our culture in this book. And I got to cover them all looking at a piano bench and a blank wall and maybe some toys. the emphasis, they're equal in value, distinct in roles in their service throughout salvation history, at least. Now, so he makes a statement. God's going to make it right. He's going to deliver it to the Father. Christ is going to make it right. He's going to deliver it to the Father. Verse 29, otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead aren't raised at all, why are they baptized for them? And this goes right back to the beginning of the book, the problem. Peter, Apollos, Paul, various teachers, dead men. They cannot bring you back to life. They cannot resurrect you, and they can't resurrect themselves. So I don't know why you're being baptized into them. They can't offer you anything. It's Christ. Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Paul says, I'm a dead man. And so are all of them. It is Christ. It is through his resurrection. That's what you need. That's the solution. Verse 30. I mean, why are we in danger every hour, the apostles? I affirm, brothers, by the boasting in y'all, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If from human motives I fought with those wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink. For tomorrow we die. There is a Latin saying that some have called the theme of classical antiquity. It sounds like this. Nunc est bibendum. Nunc est bibendum. And it means, now is the time to drink. It's like the ancient form of YOLO. you can hear it in Paul's quote of the antagonist. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That's their memento mori. Tomorrow death's coming, so we better live it up right now, because right now is all we get. Best life now. And Paul says, if there's no resurrection, those guys got a good point. And I definitely would not be doing what I'm doing if I believed like they believed. Memento mori. I have to remember death. But I can't stop there. You know, I mustn't stop there. But we have to, because we are out of time. So next week, we will pick up this argument, we will pick up this discussion right where we left off, and we will find Paul's solution to the problem. Next week. So what about us? What is this text? What does a text such as this have for us? A lot. I'm sure you all noticed that this is an extremely rich chapter, and we only covered a portion of it. I mean, it deals with the same faulty philosophies that pop up in our pop culture. It answers some of our question regarding God's future plans and our relation to it. But it does something else that I think is very important. It does something that I think perhaps no other portion of God's Word does quite as well as this chapter does. It identifies our problem. We do not fear COVID-19 because we fear discomfort or because we fear disease. People fear COVID-19 because they fear death. Our great enemy is death. That is our problem. When he says the last enemy that Christ will overthrow is death, he's saying that's the one. That's the problem. And those of us that live long enough to survive COVID-19 and everything else that don't die from something, you're going to die from nothing. The death rate is one per person. That is our problem. It has been our problem from the beginning of the story. It was a problem given to us from our federal head. But we act just like him, so we would have earned it anyway if he hadn't. But it's a problem that God is well aware of, and he's provided a solution for. It was anticipated in the garden by his provision of animal coverings. It was anticipated in Abel, who gave the firstlings of his flocks to the Lord. It was anticipated by the substitution of a ram in the place of Isaac. It was anticipated by the Passover lamb. It was anticipated by the sacrificial system, by the rock that was struck that provided water, that provided life, by the bronze serpent that was raised up in order to provide relief. All of these, though, we know are just types. They are just shadows. They are just pictures of the mercy that would come through Christ our King, the one who came and died for us so that we can live with him. It is that death that we will remember until he comes. It's about Christ and Christ's death, because in his death we find life. That's the story.